Good morning to all of you. It's good to be here again this Sunday. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come and share some thoughts from God's Word this morning. I guess it's probably a really good weekend for an American to visit Canada, as all things are right in Canada. They are not still, but remain number one in hockey. So we're all glad for you. You know, it's been quite a traumatic week for us as Americans, seeing what's happened, but we still have the Affordable Care Act, so we're all set. All right, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13. Want to talk this morning, as it says on the screen, about practical sanctification this morning. And that is, of course, the process by which we as believers are more and more separated from self, selfishness, self-centeredness, and sin, and become more and more dedicated, more and more devoted, more and more set apart to God's righteousness, to His purposes, and to His will. That's really the essence of practical sanctification. The question is, in that process, then, is it all God's doing? Is it all the believer's doing? Or is it a combination of both? In this particular passage, I believe we have Paul presenting a very balanced view, a balanced view of practical sanctification. The believer's part, God's part, and it's interesting that he does not try to in any way rationalize it or harmonize it in that sense. He simply states the truth. And I think there's a lot of things in Scripture like that, that are difficult to harmonize, difficult to rationalize, but we just need to accept the truth by faith and leave it there. And I think this is one of those passages. Turn, if you haven't already, to verse 12, and we'll see here the believer's role verse 12. Now, we know that everything in life requires energy, doesn't it? And this, of course, is also very, very true concerning life as a Christian. It requires spiritual energy to grow and to mature, to live a life that's holy, that's fruitful, that's pleasing to the Lord. It takes energy. And the main verb in this verse 12 is work out, which specifically calls for constant energy. The constant energy and effort that's necessary to fulfill or finish a task takes energy. So, we see here, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It begins with the phrase, so then. When we see that, we know that it's something that we need to draw a conclusion from preceding statements in Scripture. This then connects this verse with the ones that just precede it. And in this case, it refers to the example of Jesus Christ. As you recall, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus in verses 5 through 11 and the epitome of humility. And it gives us the example of his perfect humility, his perfect submission, his perfect obedience, that are all described there. So the very essence of Christian living, then, is to consider our perfect example and be obedient like him. Be like him. The Philippian Christians were to obey Paul's instructions here, which were drawn from Christ's example, and so are we. It says very clearly in 1 John 2, verse 6, the one who abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's, again, practical sanctification. Notice that it says here also, my beloved. My beloved. Paul's call here to the Philippians and also to us to work out our salvation was not an indifferent, loveless command. It was a loving and affectionate call that was inspired by the Lord to follow Christ's example and become more like him. My beloved, those who I love. So it's not this loveless command. All the commands in Scripture are that way, including the call to be set apart for the Lord here. And they're all ultimately from our loving Lord. And he only has the best in mind for us, so we can be confident in following these commands and obeying these things. He mentions here also, just as you have always obeyed. Here Paul is commending the Philippians, the believers in Philippi, for their obedience in the past. They had been obedient. And this compound verb that's used here, obeyed, has the basic meaning of placing oneself under what has been heard, and therefore submitting and obeying to it. He's commending them, therefore, for having heard the word, sitting under the sound of the word, and then obeying it and being submitted to it. And, of course, this is a call for all believers to continue to study, to be in under the sound of the word, to submit to it, and to obey Scripture all the time. And, of course, we know that that is absolutely essential in sustaining the spiritual energy necessary for the process of practical sanctification, without which we would certainly fail. This obedience and submission to Scripture. And it says also here, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul commends the Philippians for their pattern of obedience to Christ when he was there with them. But he goes on to say that they are just as obligated to obey when he is not present. His point, and the point to all of us, is there is never a time when a believer is not responsible to obey Scripture and to submit to the Lord. There's not a time. Doesn't matter if there's no one there to display that obedience to. We must have personal integrity, even in our private times, to obey and submit to the Word and to the Lord. And he's commending them and also encouraging them to do so. We can't be content with past victories. We need to demonstrate our faith day by day as we nurture our relationship with God and as we go through life. So, it says here to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is the main command, of course, in this verse. The Philippians were told to work out, to put into practice in their daily lives what God has worked in them by the Spirit. Now, before we go any further, we need to clear up what this exhortation does not mean. It does not mean to work for one's salvation. And I'm sure we would agree with that. There's two reasons why it does not mean that we work for our salvation. Paul was writing to those who are already saved, first of all. That's pretty obvious. And secondly, and I think equally, if not more important, salvation is not a work of man for God. We cannot work our way to heaven. There is nothing that we can humanly do that will ever satisfy a holy God in regard to our sinfulness and our need, which is salvation. We cannot produce salvation by working some work for God. What salvation is, however, is a work of God for man. And of course, we know that was accomplished on the cross when Christ went and gave his life there. And I hope everyone here this morning understands that very clearly. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. God in his grace offers to all of us salvation through his Son, who gave his life on the cross for our sins. Now all we need do is simply agree with God that we are a sinner, that we need salvation, and that salvation is provided through Christ and Christ alone, and we accept it as our payment for sin. So we don't work for our salvation. Notice that we are not told to work for our salvation here either, but to work out the salvation that God has already given to us. Work hard to show then the result of salvation that we already have. Work hard in that regard. The salvation that's spoken of here is not justification. Justification is what we were just talking about. When we accept Christ, we are justified. We are made right before God in position. This is practical sanctification, and that's what this salvation is talking about here. Victory over sin. Living a life that is pleasing to the Lord in every respect. God has graciously given us eternal life as a free gift. We are to live it out by living lives of practical holiness. Are we? That's the question. You know, we can read these verses and talk about these things, but the reality is am I? Am I living a life of practical holiness? You know, we know that God is loving and that he's merciful and that he's forgiving. We know that. Where would we be if that were not the case? Nevertheless, as loving and merciful and forgiving as he is, he holds us accountable for our disobedience. And we're responsible to make those things right. You know, we serve a holy and a just God. Sometimes I think we forget that. Yes, he's love. Yes, he's mercy. Yes, he's grace. He's also holy and just. And it is in that sense that the faithful believer should always live, as it says here, with fear and trembling. Not in the sense, of course, of cowering in the corner. That's not the thought. Fear in the sense of reverential awe and trust in God. Do I have that? Do I have that reverential trust? That uncompromising trust in God? We can think of examples of people in the Bible and also that we have crossed paths with in life that I believe exemplified that trust, that reverential trust in God. But that's how we're to live out our lives. And also in trembling. We are to trust in God without compromise. Always. But with trembling. With self-distrust. Trust God, don't trust myself. With serious caution. With very tender in the area of our conscience, being very tender, of being very watchful in terms of temptation. So to have this deep trust in God and this very great suspicion of our own abilities to truly honor God in our own power. That's how we are to do this process. Both are proper reactions to the awareness of our spiritual weaknesses and the power of temptation. Trusting God, fearing Him, and trembling at our own weakness. This godly, or this fearing, this trembling, is really a dread, then, to avoid or shrink away from anything that would ever offend and dishonor God and discredit the name of Christ. Do I live with that in mind? As believers, we should have serious dread of sin. Sometimes I don't know if we take that serious enough. A strong yearning in replacement of that to do what is right before God. This godly fear and trembling, it involves more, though, than acknowledging our sinfulness and our spiritual weakness. It is a solemn reverential trust that springs from a deep, deep adoration and love for the Lord. A deep love for the Lord. Do I have that? This reverential fear acknowledges that every sin is an offense against holy God. And producing a sincere desire to not offend or to grieve God in any way, but out of love, out of obedience, out of honor, out of trying to please and glorify Him in all things, we submit to Him and trust Him and obey Him. It is then in that context, with all that in mind, that we are told to work out our salvation. Work out. Keep on working out to completion. Carry out to the goal, to the ultimate fulfillment. Much like working out a math problem to its conclusion. We work on it, we work on it, we work on it, and we come to a conclusion. The command here then is for us as believers to make a continued, sustained effort to work out to ultimate completion our salvation, namely, in this specific context, becoming more Christ-like. Obeying God with deep, deep reverential trust. That is the essence of this working out. And it has two different aspects, I believe, at least in my thinking. First of all, personal conduct, faithfully being faithful and obedient daily in our living, where sin is renounced daily and put off as something that is not to be a part of our life, and it is replaced by righteous thinking and righteous living. The Bible has a lot of passages in regard to this. One would be 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We must choose then to live righteously. Make it intentional. Make it intentional to work out our salvation in our daily lives. while at the same time realizing that all the power for that obedience comes from the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that in a moment. The second aspect is that we are to persevere to the end. It's not just to be something that we do for a week when we get back from a Bible camp or a conference where we're feeling really fired up about the Lord, and then it kind of wanes. This is something that should be part of our daily life, and that we persevere in to the end, to the point when we are taken away. We are to pursue this practical sanctification in our life to the point of glorification, which is, of course, when we ultimately are ushered into heaven. And we're going to be face to face with the Lord for all eternity. What a day that's going to be, when at that point we will have absolutely no influence of sin on us at all. And we will live in perfect holiness with the Lord for all eternity. But for now, we are to work it out, work hard at it, and persevere to the end. So, that's our role. God's role is in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So having presented our responsibility as believers in this whole practical sanctification process, to work out our salvation then with fear and trembling, with complete trust in God and not in ourselves, Paul focuses here on God's role in all of that. While we as believers are working out, God is working in. In fact, apart from the reality of verse 13, the fulfillment of verse 12 would not be possible. It would not be possible. It says, for it is God. For it is God. Not an impersonal, remote, and indifferent God. Not some pagan God or man-made God. But the true, living, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, unchanging God of Scripture. The true God. He's real. He's personal. He loves you and I. Who would give what he gave for us if he didn't love us? He loves us. He is not impersonal. He loves us with an everlasting love. So it is that God. He is the one who forgives us, who cleanses us from our sin by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who justifies us. He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who ultimately will glorify us. That God, that one, it's that one who is at work in our lives as believers. Aren't you and I, aren't you thankful for that this morning? That kind of God, that one, is at work inside you and me as believers. You know, isn't it wonderful when you think of it? He calls us to obey, and then through his sovereign power, empowers us. He empowers our obedience. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't just leave us out here high and dry. He calls us to live lives that are holy, and then he gives us the power to pursue holiness. He calls us to serve him, and then he gives us the power to serve him and the direction to serve him in what he wants us to do. What a wonderful God. It's that God that's at work in us. The word work here is from the verb energeo, and it's the source from which we get the English word energy. God energizes us. He's at work in us, energizing us to obey and serve Him. His power enables our practical sanctification. To me, it is truly amazing to think that God, first of all, considering who I am, and I know who I am, that He would, in the first place, have any concern about me at all. But now that I've accepted Christ, He is actually working in me. He's working in me. He's working in you. How are we responding to that? God works. Just think about this. He works unceasingly for our spiritual welfare. His holiness, His wisdom, His power, His love, His presence, and His mercy are infinite. No end to them. Can you imagine that for a moment? And all of that is working in us. And having started that work in us, He will complete it. He will complete it. He will see it through. He's working in us, both to will and to work, it says here. Both to will and to work. The divine purpose for God's work in us is practical sanctification, and it's revealed by what He energizes us to do. To will and to work. This means that it is God who puts within us the desire to do His will in the first place, and then He works in us the power to carry out that desire. The will to do right before God must precede any effective work, of course, that is done toward that end. But the genuine desire to do God's will, as well as the power to obey it, originates with Him. It is God who is at work, both to will and to work. To will refers to thoughtful, purposeful choice, and meaning it's not just a whim or some emotional desire. To work refers to being energized and active in a particular endeavor, and that, of course, in serving the Lord. The primary thought here is that it is God alone who can produce in us as believers the will, the purposeful choice, and the work, the energy for that particular endeavor that He commands us to do. He gives us the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Isn't that wonderful? And it's all for His good pleasure. God works in our practical sanctification for His own good pleasure. Of course, that refers to great enjoyment and great satisfaction. His will for us as believers is that we think and do what pleases Him, of course. Although it is accomplished primarily by His power when we seek to do His will and do His work. And in all of that, that brings great joy, great enjoyment and satisfaction to God, good pleasure. You know, I don't know about you, but I only wonder how anything I do as a weak, sinful creature could in any way ever bring satisfaction to an infinite, holy, and sufficient, self-sufficient God. I don't understand that. But that's what it says here. When we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and trust, reverential trust, and seek to live holy lives that honor Him in every way and do the things that He is willing us to do and energizing us to do for His glory, that brings Him great pleasure, satisfaction. Our supreme purpose then, as believers, very clearly, in this whole issue of practical sanctification, is to obey, to worship, and glorify God. And when we fulfill that purpose, we bring pleasure to Him. It's a pretty tall order. Pretty tall order. That truth is one of, I think, one of many unique realities of Christianity. The sovereign God of the universe takes personal pleasure in what He Himself inspires and empowers us to do as believers, as the one who He has redeemed. I guess the thing we need to understand this morning, in closing, is that sanctification takes great effort on our part. It does. However, all the while, we're totally dependent on God's power to do so. And I think here we have one of the wonderful, perplexing issues in Scripture of the merging of the divine and the human. In one sense, we're called to work out our salvation, yet in another sense, it is only God working in us who can enable us to do that. It's quite an interesting thing when you think about it. Of course, we have the human responsibility in verse 12. We have God's role in verse 13, the divine enablement. And this gives us a perfect balance, which must be kept if the Christian life is to be lived at its best. At its best. And the Christian life is the best life. The Christian life is the best life. There's no doubt about that. A life that's forgiven, cleansed, blessed with every spiritual blessing. How can you get any better than that kind of a life? We have to have a balance. It is not let go and let God. It is take hold with God completely. Take hold with God. It is a mutual cooperation with the Holy Spirit in the interest of the things of God. Take hold with God in that, friends. Let's all take hold in that regard. This is sometimes a difficult thing to understand. Our responsibility and God's role in it. But like many things in Scripture, I think we must simply, humbly submit to the truths found in the Word of God, and having done all we can in that regard, give God all the glory. Give God all the glory this morning. Practical sanctification. We'll look at verses 14 and through 16 this evening. Continue that thought in a very practical way. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word this morning, and we just thank You so much for the incredible salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation that's so rich and free. We indeed give You all the glory this morning. Help us to live our lives with that constant energy of trying to, in every way, please and glorify You in everything that we do and say and think. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.